Well, this morning we're looking at apologetics from the perspective of use of the Ten Commandments, and we know that they are an important part of our arsenal in apologetics. We've discussed that some already, but just as a little review, what are the three divisions in the law because of objections that can be raised concerning use of the law of God?
Civil, ceremonial,
and moral. Yeah, right. And we've already talked about how to deal with objections that concern that, because we know that part of that is no longer to be applicable to us. It was applicable to a theocracy, and we know that a lot of it has already been fulfilled in Christ. But we want to think some about how the moral law is still relevant and is still important in how we defend the faith. The Ten Commandments are actually very relevant to us, but there's so much confusion in a lot of people's minds about how do you use the Ten Commandments? Are they relevant to the Christian faith? A lot of people seem to think that they are not. And it's interesting to ask Christians, so-called Christians, if they can even name any of them to you. And their neglect of God's moral law is very evident. They'll tell you, like I had just a few weeks ago, it was a Catholic co-worker who could tell me, yeah, love your neighbor as yourself, and that's about all he could name. But we know there's a whole lot more to it. But there are some things we want to remember as we think about this discussion. Is one is that what we proclaim must be based on the simplicity, power, and authority of the Scripture, because that's our authority. And it's an authority outside of us. And that's important in our culture where personal opinion is dominant, very dominant. Well, that's just your opinion. Well, it's not our opinion because it's not us. It's outside of us. It's God's authority and God's law. And secondly, how we use the law must be easy to remember. And we've already said that memorizing the Ten Commandments is a good step, a good starting point. And we want to use a conversational approach. And part of what we want to do is to help people see that their reasoning is faulty. Most Christians are so unfamiliar with the Ten Commandments. Anyone in here like to recite them for us? Anyone who was catechized?
I don't know all of them, but I can embarrass myself in trying if nobody else does.
We're not there with you, Chris. Yeah. Yeah.
Go ahead. Give it a shot.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not cut any idol. You shall keep the name of the Lord your God holy.
Sabbath.
The Sabbath is the Lord's day. You keep it holy.
Mm-hmm.
Honor your father and your mother.
I told you I was going to embarrass myself.
Cannot commit adultery.
Adultery. Is that six?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, it's one of them.
Yeah. They don't have to be in order.
Okay, I was trying to do them in order.
Yeah.
What is number six?
You shall not murder.
You
shall not
murder.
Kill. Seven is you shall not commit adultery.
Okay. Six is murder. Seven mm-hmm. is adultery.
Bearing false witness.
Shall not bear false witness.
Steal
is 9 and covet is 10? Or is it the other way around?
Bear false witness is 9, covet is 10.
Okay.
Steal is
8.
Steal is
8. Yeah.
Why don't y'all
tell me? I think so. I did pretty terrible.
Well, you had some help. Well, we get better.
Those are written on your heart.
Yes, they are.
I mean, it's a challenge for us to memorize those, but you can memorize the whole commandment so that you can really, because a couple of them like the second and the third are more extended, or fourth, I'm sorry, are a little more extended, but and if you want to just memorize them in short form, which is pretty much what we did, that's fine too. I mean, it's the point is to get those out before people so that they can help them see how their idea of what sin is not right. It's got to be God's authoritative word that tells us what our sin is. So there's also, as we think about it, we want to remember the two parts of the Ten Commandments. There are two tables, the God word part, which is the first four, and then the one that's toward others, relationally with other people. And the two greatest commandments, we've already spoken of one of those, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and
love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Right. And helping people to see that you can't really love God with all your heart, soul, and might, and strength unless you know the specific ways that we're to love him by not having any other gods before him and not making any gods. And that includes, of course, people have to understand, in the ancient culture, it really dealt with something physical that you could touch. But the human heart makes idols of all kinds that are not perceptible with the eyes necessarily and cannot be touched. And there's, in fact, a whole lot more of those than there are of the physical ones. And what is the purpose of the two greatest commandments? It's to highlight their relevance in how we live as Christians. I mean, it's a little more concrete to say we love God. It's interesting to note, as in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. They can see that connection as well. These prohibitions are commandments, as Paul says here, to do no wrong to another. But it's a call to righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness, which is what everybody does. It can also help us personally because it can shape our own ethics. That's one of the uses of the law. We've noted it's important for us for how would we know how we ought to live before God as people who have been redeemed. And secondly, it helps in our expository apologetics so we can challenge the ethics of others with God's righteous law. And thirdly, it helps with teaching others who don't know, like children or those who are new to the faith. But there's also another angle, and that's part of what we want to get at really this morning. A passage in the New Testament. What passage in the New Testament will help us really get to the heart of the Ten Commandments and how they should be lived out? Well, think about where he would take one of the commandments where he said, you have heard that it's said, but I say to you, where does he say that?
Sermon on the Mount.
The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus really unpacks in a more personal, deep, penetrating way what is meant. He shows us how it's really true, and we're going to look at that now from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. And this is one of those that it'll be relevant for for the men as well as the women. Because some of these, you know, if you should not commit adultery, you should not look at a woman with lust. Well, there probably are a few women who would look at some men at a certain way, but women are generally not that way. That gets more toward the men. But this one deals with anger as arising or being pointed at in the commandment about murder. Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And certainly in our day with some of the political discourse that's going on, insulting people, well, there you got a real life example in public life of what not to do. And this passage, I think, can be a very powerful tool, because even if you're the person you're talking to is not given frequently to anger, I think just about everybody has sometime gotten angry and they know they were wrong, and what that really is a danger leading to. So this passage can be a very powerful tool. It's only two verses. It's not long. And it's very clear, and it can help us, one, for getting, talking about who is going to dispute with a commandment that saying murder is wrong. People are not, they may have questions about the sexual sins, but who's going to say no? Who's going to dispute with the fact that God says murder is wrong? And secondly, it shows Jesus confirming the relevance and importance of the law and exposes the heart of every sinner, because who has never been guilty of this kind of anger? And it exposes religious hypocrisy, because some people outwardly seem to follow what God says, but we know in the heart it's not true. This is helpful because it'll help bring the person we're speaking to onto our platform and to what we're talking about. And these two verses and others that follow show how important God's law is in exposing our sin in our hearts and the hearts of our hearers, revealing the depth and breadth of the law of God, the Torah, and reveal that they don't merely point to one's outward actions, but really get to the heart. Now let's look at verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. These two verses show how the seventh commandment is relevant in all aspects of human sexuality. And we know that's true. Some people say, well, that only mentions adultery. So does that mean that that's all it's addressing? Why not? Give it a shot. Because we know that God made them in the beginning male and female. And, you know, that's a given right there that deals with the whole gender question and debate. But God has from the beginning established how we are to live and how sexuality fits in with who we are. It goes against the idea that sexuality is fluid, which there's only men and there's only women. And there's nothing about changing that, because God established that. It's not merely, you know, your gender assigned at birth, because that's an attempt to exclude God right there. And it goes after the notion that love is the most important thing. It doesn't matter. We just love each other. But God says it's wrong. God establishes boundaries. And what is the purpose of God's establishing moral boundaries? To limit what you can do? To make your life difficult? Is there a positive way we can express that?
It's like a preservation of holiness. Desiring for people to be holy because he is holy.
And it glorifies God, and because he created us. And we glorify him by living the way he wants us to live.
And you're moving right in that direction. I think one of the things that we often overlook when we talk about these things is God made us, so he has the right to establish what our purpose is on this earth and how we ought to live and what kind of life is going to lead to flourishing and to receiving God's blessing. It's all a part of it. Just going a little bit step beyond where we often go. God's going to make people flourish and have the best life because it's the life that he intended. And God, as the creator, has the right to determine what that is, and we don't, because our hearts are corrupt. Our motivations, everything. Sexuality is not merely what people do in bed. Rosaria Butterfield, I don't know if you ever heard of her. She's a former professor of English, Syracuse University, has written a book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, wherein she recalls her journey from lesbianism to reformed Christian faith. She's now married, has a family. She said, sexuality isn't about what we do in bed. Sexuality encompasses a whole range of needs, demands, and desires. And in another quote, she says of her former life, my moral code encompassed serial monogamy, safe sex, and sex only in the context of love. Love grounded only in personal feelings as mine had been. Changes without warning or logic. The truth is, outside of Christ, I am a manipulator, liar, power monger, and controller. In my relationships with men and with women, I had to be in charge. I killed with kindness and slayed with gifts. I bought people's loyalties and affections. That's one of the problems with most people, is they just live out the truth that the heart is deceitful above all else. And we know, even as believers, we have to battle against that self-deceit that wants to rise up and deceive ourselves and deceive other people. And it's all the more true of people who are outside of Christ, who have not been made new and renewed and been brought into real contact with God's truth. And so they just live in self-deceit. This shows how your sexuality is really about who you are and what are your motivations, your real motivations. Sexual sin starts in the mind and especially in the heart. By going deeper to the heart, Jesus confronts, one, those who don't keep the law, whether by ignorance or rejection. Some people just neglect it. Maybe they knew it, or they have some vague idea about it. And this can be true for a lot of Christians. They just have this vague idea. I think I know that. But it's so much more helpful for us to really have it in mind and know it and be able to say it so that we consciously are thinking about how we are to live. And secondly, those who suppose they keep the law by their outward conformity, but their hearts are not in it. Such persons are even worse off because they know what God demands, but they don't really do it. If it is, they're hiding things in their hearts and being hypocritical. But how, having said all this, how do we connect the Ten Commandments to our expository apologetics, especially in light of New Covenant understanding? Well, the Sermon on the Mount gives us some direction for sure. We're not, above all, we don't want our hearers, these people who are outside of Christ, we don't want them to think that they need to obey the law in order to be made right with God. But we want them to see that these ethical matters are important because they matter to God. And since they matter to God, they matter to us. They should. And they should impact how we live. They should inform us of what's right and wrong. And thirdly, God has given us a standard by which we can rightly judge these moral issues that are outside of and superior to us. Anyone have questions, comments?
Once you're saved, you want to do those things.
You should, yeah.
It's not that I feel like God's making me do anything. Your whole spirit changes, and you want to do it.
And in that connection, we also sometimes have to think about where we've come from or where we are, because a lot of times we've been guilted into things by other people, and sometimes it's not even exactly right, the kind of standard that they've been trying to impose on us. And that can be true sometimes even with parents or friends. We have to look at what God's law actually says and a right understanding of it that Jesus so much helps us to gain in the Sermon on the Mount, so that we see what the Sermon on the Mount teaches and how we really should understand it, how it comes to gets to the heart of the matter and what we are, what we truly desire. And we have to battle with getting to the honest truth about ourselves, even as Christians, even since we've been born again. It's because our hearts are deceitful. Now we go back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Why was that so important for Israel? You know, God was going to be their God. Do you know that, of course, they had been 450 years in Egypt. Were they just insulated from Egyptian culture and life? You know how many gods there were in Egypt, ancient Egypt? Over
thousands.
Over 1,500. So do you suppose that the Israelites might have been some, there might have been a few polytheists among them? I hadn't really thought about that being true. You know, we just kind of get an assumption about the Israelites that, you know, they were God's people, that they knew something of God. It was part of their history. But they did live in a really pagan, polytheistic culture for centuries. And would they be immune from those influences?
Well, just think what happened when they made the golden calf.
Yeah, exactly.
Moses didn't come back, so they said, okay, well, we're just going to make something ourselves.
Something we can see and touch and know, because we don't want to believe by faith in this God we can't see. And the Baptist Catechism regarding this, the first commandment, the Baptist Catechism question 51, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And the next question, what is forbidden in the first commandment? This goes back because we went through all this with our kids, and they're now in their 30s. The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due unto him alone. Now, how do we connect that with life in our world today? Some major issues that are related include religious freedom, separation of church and state, public education, and a believer's role in politics. Can a culture hold to moral absolutes and yet deny or completely ignore the existence of God? Tell us something, Mr. Evangelist. Have you ever had conversations with any?
With any what?
People out on the street or anywhere related to that?
Yeah, I mean, kind of all the time. You know, they have their own sense of morality and they don't want God. You know? But yeah, it's really sad. What do you call it?
Because, you know, some people say, well, you know, I have a sense of morality. I know, for example, everybody's going to say, I agree, killing is wrong. Yeah, I agree. You know, they're probably for abortion. But they'll say that, you know, I'm opposed to killing. It's wrong, obviously. And stealing. And they probably have stolen things, too. There's all kind of ways you can steal and not necessarily just take something that's not yours. For example, I mean, I work with thieves, I think, all the time, because I'll tell people, you know, when you stand around and you're not working and you're on the clock, you're stealing from the employer. But to have morality, any sense of morality without the acknowledgement of God is ultimately going to go down to nothing. What is the morality anchor? What is its foundation?
The commandments.
Well, the morality is in the commandments, right? But what are the commandments anchored in? It's got to be in God. So if we say that there's this morality, but we say, well, I don't need God, I don't want God, what is the morality anchored in? In our culture today, more and more, maybe a lot of people who would deny or say they don't need God, they unknowingly have their morality based on God and the Ten Commandments. But the point is that if it's not anchored in something, it's anchored in nothing. And if it's anchored in one's personal opinions, when those people go away, it's going to be, if there is any to be identified, it's in somebody else's opinions. And it just passes away when they pass away. Moral absolutes need to be anchored in something that's permanent, eternal. And it can only find a foundation when it's based upon God. Ultimately, without moral absolutes anchored in God, there will be moral decay and ultimately nihilism, which is a viewpoint that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded and that existence is senseless and useless. Empty. Nothingness. That's where it will lead. And that's exactly where we're going. But our culture does have moral absolutes. I mean, we can say, you know, you shall not murder and you shall not steal. Well, most people, I hope, still believe in that, although sometimes we can wonder when there are protests and people engage in looting. But probably we could say several things our culture holds to as moral absolutes: an opposition to slavery, racial discrimination, child abuse, and intolerance is intolerable.
Well, some people today, I think, feel like if there's not a law against it, then it's okay.
Yeah.
They don't know about criminal law and moral law. They don't understand that there's both of those that rule our lives.
Because we make our own moral laws. The moral laws are man-made, then.
Yeah.
Because of that, so it's relative.
Yeah. And we're kind of going that direction now because I want to talk about how respecting the first commandment and life and culture in our nation today, as we think about just a little bit about our American history, this is interesting to know. What was our nation founded on, and which must include the founding documents, you know, the Constitution, or, and every state has a constitution. Our national motto, "In God We Trust," and people have tried to get that removed even from our money. Many would claim that the American ideal was a secular state where all religions were regarded as equal. But this is interesting. The Pennsylvania Constitution of 1776, which is probably no longer, it's probably been modified, required each member of the House of Representatives to make this declaration before taking their seat of office. And they would say, "I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." Can you imagine that? I mean, when I read that, I thought, whoa, that's pretty amazing. And I'm sure they don't do that anymore. Similarly, the Constitution of South Carolina of 1787, the members had to declare that all persons in religious societies who acknowledge that there is one God and future state of rewards and punishments, and that God is publicly to be worshipped, shall be freely tolerated. The Christian Protestant religion shall be deemed and is hereby constituted and declared to be the established religion of this state.
And what state was that?
South Carolina. Of course, some people would say, well, that figures. But, I mean, that's, to think that was our, that was the history of at least parts of our nation. But today, we have to make way so that the Muslims are allowed to build their mosques or Islamic centers. And we can't protest against that, although a whole lot more people are getting a little more up in arms about it and thinking a little more concretely, knowing that Muslims have a lot more children and they begin to live in enclaves. And the changes in our religious landscape have led to a major shift in the underlying assumptions about ethics and morality. But the question arises, can our lawmakers make good and just laws that are supported by and or expand on prior laws unless those laws are based on more or less the same worldview that supported the previous laws? And that's what I was getting at, is how can we have continuity in our laws if they aren't, the current ones are not really based on what the assumptions of the ones that were made in the beginning? We are rapidly losing a shared morality. And really, we can say we're losing a kind of common vocabulary in which we can even dialogue as people on this side and people on this side about such issues. And if it continues to be eroded, whose or what morality is going to prevail? We're going to end up very possibly with just pure chaos. And it looks like in some places and at times, we're getting there. George Washington, the first president of the U.S., said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." He saw it. I mean, the very thing that we're talking about. There has to be a religious foundation to support the moral structure. Recall in American history, it was the appeal to God and His law that finally brought about the end of slavery. And it was the same appeal later that defanged discrimination in the civil rights era. The basis for both of these great shifts arose from a shared understanding of rights that are from God and that all of us were made in God's image. God cannot be ignored. God is owed worship. Then the second commandment. We have a mighty explorer here this morning. I think it's a thing for the little children always to crawl under the pews or the chairs. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And question 55 in the Baptist Catechism, what is required of the second command in the second commandment? Answer, the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And then the next question, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And yet, for some years now, we know that there have been efforts made by such groups as Citizens United for Separation of Church and State to abolish any public display of anything Christian or religious, especially Christian. Crosses, nativity scenes, the Ten Commandments, public prayer, the expression one nation under God, and the pledge and mention of God at graduation ceremonies. The effort is made just to get God out of public life altogether, because really, in a lot of ways, he already has been, simply by neglect of Christians and having a voice in public life. And then is the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And in the Catechism, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And the next question, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Public decency in communication. I mean, in some cases, it's just profanity. But more and more, we're seeing in public life, even in the news, our politicians, other people are using profanity. But how many times have we ourselves heard people swearing and using God's name in vain, or Jesus? In this, and a whole lot of other things, as we say, the envelope is being pushed more and more. What can be tolerated and what will be tolerated? There must be a standard. There has been a standard for most all of our national history, and it was the Bible. But now people reject that the Bible is the standard and sharply criticize anyone who attempts to hold to it and hold forth its moral absolutes. There's a moral standard in public life, but it's based on a very different one, one that's subjective and a loose one. And in most cases, it's just personal opinion. But in spite of so many voices against it, our nation needs the moral voice of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it seems there are Christians out there who are battling on the social issues, and it would seem occasionally there's a victory, but if there's a victory based on a secular kind of approach, is it really a victory at all? The results are disobedience to God's command, and secondly, a concession to the notion that a secular culture is worth preserving. And third, it results in laws passed that endure only so long as public opinion continues along that line. We're seeing more and more how it's kind of going back and forth, whether it's in laws passed or in Supreme Court justices who are approved and confirmed. What do you suppose would be a simple way to use the Ten Commandments in evangelistic efforts?
Ask them to them.
Hmm?
Ask them to them.
Give us an example.
Like if you tell them what, like how Ray Comfort does, like says the commandment, they're like, have you ever done that? And then let them do the answer.
Yeah, because we talk about this, but we want to kind of give concrete ways that we might can employ that. If you've ever listened to Ray Comfort, how he does it, approaching a person, he'll say, and here's a question you can start where he often starts. He'll ask them, do you think you're a good person? And you know, most people are going to say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. And so then he'll say, well, let's test that. And then you can take one of the commandments, like you shall not bear false witness, or you shall not kill, and impress them to the point. And you might have to ask some probing questions to bring out the truth, because the heart is deceitful above all else, and people like to cover up. They want to put on the best image and the best side. It's a sort of an adage I heard many years ago, you know, people, well, they think the best about themselves and the worst about everybody else. But we have to help people see the faultiness in their reasoning. And the Ten Commandments can help them to see their sinfulness before God and why they are condemned. So if we establish, let's say, with someone, you're talking to someone and you've helped them to admit, you know, you've ever told a lie. What do you call a person who's ever told a lie? A liar. Oh, so you're a liar. I mean, this can sound kind of confrontational, but just remember, as we're doing this, it's not our personal opinion that we're holding out here. We're holding out God's law, the Ten Commandments. It's an authority outside ourselves, and we might have to remind that other person, I'm just telling you what God says here. It's not my opinion. And then what? How do we get them to the point where they should see that they need God, that they need the gospel?
Well, going off your thread of Ray Comfort, he moves from the Ten Commandments to a courtroom scenario. And if we were guilty before a holy and righteous God, would we not deserve that punishment? Just as someone who's convicted a crime of stealing to deserve that, their punishment.
And we need to give, do you suppose we need to give some concrete proof of God's judgment? You know, the Bible says, judge not. I'm just, you know, we're talking about objections, and we're going to have objections thrown at us. So how do we address that? Judge not.
Well, we're not judging. We're using the scripture, God is the one who judges, not us. If you use the scripture.
He just called me a liar.
Judgment. What do you think? He said he just chose with Christ's judgment.
Yeah. Sorry.
God
said it, not me.
Come on,
Eddie.
Tell us.
Oh, yeah, I mean, you've had to be like, yeah. Oh, that's, you're really judgmental. I mean, you're judging me for judging. But, you know, God in his word says, John 7:24, to judge with righteous judgment. And it's through, you know, the law that we get convicted of our sin. And only by that means, what we ever need our needings, the needfulness of the Savior. If we don't need our, if we don't see our disease, we will never want the cure. Jesus Christ.
Yeah. As I heard, Ray Comfort will sometimes use a quote from, she'll say that, you know, all liars and the sexually immoral, their place is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Sometimes we can invoke that. So it reminds us, if we have some scripture memorized, and that some people, that's daunting, you know, to, I have a terrible memory. It leaks. Mine leaks too. But we can get the scripture really well memorized. We can. It can be done. And we can answer the objections. And we got to be ready, because there will be objections. I mean, that's the whole point of this class, is answering them. But what always is going to be our source for the answers? God's word. Can't be our opinions, because our opinions can be hacked away in a moment. They have no authority. We have no authority outside ourselves. We'll have to pray. And a lot of times we have to pray for boldness. Reminded, even the Apostle Paul asked people to pray that he would speak the word with boldness. So Paul had an issue there too. So if you feel like, you know, I melt, I collapse, if somebody starts to push back against what I'm saying, you're in good company. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with that some. We all do. No one is probably fearless. Absolutely. Anyone have any questions?
We share the gospel in Ecuador, for instance. We usually start at the very beginning, because some of those people really don't know who Jesus or God is. So, you know, we just, one of the first questions I ask them is, have you ever heard the name of Jesus? And some of them go, no. So then you got, you know, you start at the very beginning, not with their sin,
right,
but with the gospel.
I know I talked about when I talked before, I had a coworker. I had a suspicion, and it was a good one, that I started with. I asked him if he believed in God, and he said no. We'll encounter people like that, but there's this other category in our culture that's increasing now that's been much discussed, and those are the nuns. They're people who have no religious background. So how we get the truth to them, we may have to talk first about who God is, that he made everything. He made everything good. We may have to go from a little bit different angle, because they don't have a reference point. They don't know. When we start talking about these categories of sin and God and judgment, they don't have a starting point, really, because they've not been exposed to it. That's how our culture has become so secularized and empty of truth. So sometimes we have to analyze who it is we're talking to, so that they will understand what we're talking about. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word that is truth, authoritative, powerful. that is breathed out by you and from the beginning, that has your power, your stamp, your divine imprint on it, and that you have given us this task to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to engage people around us, and to deal with their objections. We thank you that we have such an authority outside of us, your word. We confess our own weakness, our ignorance of your word, and sometimes the fear and intimidation we can feel in such situations. But we pray, give us boldness, give us courage and conviction to go forth to engage people around us. And we pray, give us wisdom and how we can explain the truth to them and how we can ask questions of them. And we pray, O Father, may you be pleased to do a glorious work to bring people into your kingdom, even in the midst of such unbelief that is so prevalent around us. And help us as well. Give us grace to memorize your word, those parts, whether the Ten Commandments or these other scriptures that we may need to know, so that we will be equipped with your word and ready to do battle, not with the people we are encountering, but with the powers of darkness and with human sinfulness. And we pray, O Lord, give us grace to be useful in your kingdom, even as you have promised to go with us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.